this morning. In many industries that require some technical skill, like being an electrician or a plumber or something, companies or perhaps unions will require a stipulated education and certification process, things that you need to go through, classes, internship, hands-on experience. And before you can become a journeyman, if you're an electrician, or a master plumber, if you're a plumber, a licensed plumber, you need to pass a probationary period. You need to be tested. Do you have the skills that are required to do the job? Do you measure up to the standards of the trade? Are you approved for the work that you say that you're going to do? And the same is true of ministerial training as well, and many other kinds of training too. You need to go through training. You have to have an education and an internship. And then those who want to be ministers enter into a period of probation. They're tested before they're sent out to do ministerial labor. We learned from the book of Genesis, when we went through that, that Adam went through a probationary period in the garden. Adam was given all of the tools necessary to obey God's command. Everything that he needed to carry out God's mandate, the mandate to tend and keep the garden, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, be fruitful, multiply, spread the garden, temple of God, his presence all over the globe. But Adam fails in his probation. Adam squares off against Satan, and he is soundly defeated in a pristine environment. As we saw last week, the second Adam, the final Adam, Jesus Christ, faces off against Satan, and he faces the same three kinds of temptations. We're given three representative temptations in Luke chapter 4, as Adam was given in the garden: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And from the time that Jesus was 12, and even before that, from the time that he was 12 until the time that he is 30, Jesus goes through several years of vocational and ministerial training. And then in chapter 4, we find that it's the Holy Spirit who sends Christ into the wilderness to be tested, to be proven. It's Christ's probationary period. We're told that it's Satan who tempts, but it's the Holy Spirit who tests. Would Jesus pass? Would he do what Adam couldn't do, what he didn't do? Would he demonstrate, would Jesus demonstrate an absolute dependence upon the Word of God alone? Or would he rely on the impulses of the flesh? Would he try to short-circuit God's plan to impose his own will? Would he attempt to gain a crown of his own without going through the cross? Jesus is tested and he succeeds, and he does so spectacularly. By the Spirit's leading, Jesus demonstrates himself to be all that Adam was not. And he demonstrates himself to be all that he was declared to be in the first three chapters. He is the greater son of David. He is the final Adam. He is the consummate covenant keeper. Jesus passes his probation. He's tested by the Spirit. And now he begins his ministry. Let's read about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We'll find that in Luke chapter 4. Sorry, my bulletin says Luke 14. I meant Luke 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 21. Listen to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and report about him went all throughout the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at these monumental words of Christ, that we would see him for who he is, as the one who God himself has come to seek and to save that which was lost, to seek and to save us for the glory of his Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Now, Christ's ministry, I'm sure you know if you've read the Gospels at all, goes through several different phases. And the first phase of Christ's ministry is Christ's ministry in Galilee. Galilee is a region of Israel that's sort of in the middle. It's just west of the Sea of Galilee, a little bit north at the top of the Jordan River. And Galilee's not a city. Of course, it's a whole region, and lots of important stuff is going to happen in this first phase of Christ's ministry in Galilee. This is where Christ performs the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the demon-possessed man, the centurion's servant, and all of this kind of thing happens in his first phase, the ministry in Galilee, and that's going to take us down to the end of chapter 9. And Galilee is important. It's an important place for Christ to begin his ministry, not just because it's a place, but what kind of place it is. We've already seen Nazareth, which is in Galilee, the west part of Galilee, and we've discovered that Nazareth was kind of a grimy place, didn't have the best reputation, and a large part of Galilee was undeveloped. It was agricultural. And you would think that Jesus would go to the wealthy centers, right, to gain the support from the people who are influential and wealthy and respected in society. But Galilee was poor. And it reminds us a lot of Luke's concern for the poor and the outcast. Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost. He comes to seek and to save those who are in need. Jesus certainly ministers in and around cities, but he makes no attempt to try to gain influence for the gospel by trying to transform culture or something. He does use the cultural situation in his parables, in his teaching. But his mission is entirely different. And so we read that as Jesus begins his ministry, verse 14, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report went out throughout all the countryside, or the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. We spent a lot of time already talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in Luke's gospel. Just as the Spirit led Christ into the wilderness, and remember Mark uses the idea that he compels Christ to go into the wilderness to be tested, Jesus returns from that testing, and having been proven, he returns in the power of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit who sent him. And now the power of the Spirit is going to undergird the ministry of Jesus Christ from here to the cross, from the cross to the ascension, and then Jesus, when he ascends, is going to send the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit upon his disciples at Pentecost, who will then, in the power of the Holy Spirit, continue to carry out Christ's ministry, and we'll see that in the book of Acts. And throughout the gospel, then, we see this antithesis between the kingdom of Christ and the rule of Satan. And again, we're going to see Christ's power over Satan as he establishes his kingdom. We saw it in the temptation. Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. These are mine to give to you. And he attempts to entice Jesus to forego the cross, receive my kingdoms. But the power of Christ's kingdom is the power of the Spirit. It's a spiritual kingdom. And the entirety of Christ's kingdom building, from beginning to end, is in the power of heaven, the Holy Spirit brought to earth. That is why Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends from heaven to place a stamp of approval upon Jesus. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness to do battle against Satan, and now that's why the Spirit leads him into Galilee. Well, even as we see this, it might think a little strange. We just read that that Jesus has a report that has gone out about him all in the surrounding countryside, that people are glorifying him, they're praising Jesus, they're praising his teaching. But this is the very beginning of his ministry. He hasn't even begun his ministry yet. There are already these reports about Jesus. And how is it that as Jesus begins his ministry, he hasn't even started it yet, he's already built up quite a reputation? Well, there are two reasons why. This is already Christ's reputation. First, Jesus regularly went to the synagogue. We saw that at 12, and he didn't stop going. He kept going. I remember when he was 12 and he went to the synagogue and he read that people were astounded by the way that he spoke, by the questions that he asked. And now by this time, he's 30 years of age, he has quite a reputation. He has a reputation as somebody who taught with great authority. That's how the Gospel of Matthew puts it. He's teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. And people knew that when Jesus taught, they weren't going to get the usual stuff. They were going to get something insightful. This is someone who understood the prophets like no one else had understood them. And so he quickly gains a reputation. Now, the second reason why Jesus already has a reputation before he even begins his ministry is the timing of Christ's ministry here in Galilee is a little uncertain to us. Remember, Luke's gospel, like all of the other gospels, is arranged, and this is so key to understanding how the gospels work together. And we've talked about it several times before, so we won't spend a ton of time on it. But remember that the gospels are arranged according to theme, not according to a strict timeline. And it's interesting that when you read John's gospel, there's a lot that seems to happen from the time of Christ's baptism to the time of his ministry here in Galilee. We know that, according to John, some of the disciples are called. Jesus goes to Cana, where he performs the wedding at Cana, the turning of the water into wine. Jesus goes all the way down into Samaria, where he meets the woman at the well. So we know there's a number of things. The cleansing of the temple, for example, is another one that John says happens in between the time of Christ's baptism and then his beginning his ministry in Galilee. And then at the end of John 4, we read that Jesus comes again to Galilee and begins his ministry. Now, the way Luke writes it, he presents it as though Christ begins his ministry in Galilee immediately after the baptism and the temptation. Why? Because Luke is arranging the events of Christ's life according to a particular theme. And what's that theme? That Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus, the greater Adam, Christ, the great Messiah, the King, came, God with us, to seek and save the lost, the covenant breakers. Christ the final Adam, Christ the greater King, Christ the covenant keeper. He's everything that the prophets had said, everything that the angel had prophesied that he would be. And that fits exactly with what Luke is going to show us at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Now, we've read this already, but where does the ministry begin? Where does Jesus begin his ministry? It's in a synagogue. Jesus begins his ministry in a place of worship. When does Jesus begin his ministry? On the Sabbath day. So this incident Luke is telling us about, this incident we just read, isn't just an ordinary scripture reading in the synagogue like they would have day by day. This is a Sabbath reading. And in reading on the Sabbath, and the way that he's doing it, Jesus is placing himself in direct opposition to the religious leaders of the day. He's teaching with an authority that challenges the religious leaders. We're going to see about half a dozen or so events that happen in the Gospel of Luke on the Sabbath day, and many of them are controversial. Jesus is upsetting the religious order. Now, how's he doing that? Well, let's see what happens here in the synagogue. Before we do, let me just say a word about synagogues. This is the first time that we read about a synagogue in the Gospel of Luke. It will feature throughout the Gospel of Luke. It will feature particularly heavily in the book of Acts. But back in the book of Exodus, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the word synagogue to describe a gathering of the whole people of Israel. But synagogues weren't very common, and they didn't really become prominent in use until after the people of Israel, they'd been taken away, carried off into captivity because of their disobedience. When they came back from the exile, they began to meet in synagogues, and that's where they would gather for worship, in synagogues. And it wasn't the same thing as the temple. The temple is where people would do, the priests would do the sacrifices, but in the synagogue is where they would often worship, and there would need to be a quorum of 10 Jewish men, and they would meet together, they would pray, they would read God's word, they would teach, they would preach, they would worship. Some believe there were 80 synagogues in and around Jerusalem at the time that Jesus begins his ministry, and some of these synagogues were simply in people's homes, wherever you could cram 10 people and designate this as a place where we're going to have a synagogue. They'd have them. Other synagogues were of more permanent structures, kind of like, in a sense, churches today. Some of them had the approval of the Roman Empire. Taxes were even collected for some of them to pay for some of the upkeep. But they were places of gathering. Gathering for the elders, a gathering of the people, a gathering where judgments would be rendered. So it's particularly fitting that Jesus, who has been proven in his wilderness testing against Satan, presents himself in the synagogue where he stands on the Sabbath, reads from Isaiah, and then tells everybody it's been fulfilled. He's making a judgment. He's making a formal judgment about the text. And he's challenging his listeners to faith. And there's shock. And shock turns to protest. And the first stage of Jesus' ministry is met with rejection. He goes to the center of Jewish religious worship, and his teaching is rejected. Once again, Isaiah, despised and rejected of men. So we read then in verse 16 that he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, it's not the first time he'd done this again, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, typically, in the synagogue, the service would begin with a recitation of basically what amounts to the Confession of Faith. And we have the Apostles' Creed as our Confession of Faith. The Jews in the synagogue would have the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's how it would begin. And then the teacher would stand up and he would read a short text from the Old Testament. He'd read it in Hebrew. But since a lot of the listeners wouldn't understand Hebrew, then somebody else would stand up and he would translate that Hebrew into Aramaic, the language that they spoke. And then the law was always read. And then quite often there'd be a reading from the prophets. And after that, an individual would come, would sit in the teacher's chair, and he would teach on the texts that had just been read. And that's what happens when Jesus comes. Let's read it again. Verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll. And he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And when Jesus stands up and reads this, he's the one who finds the place in the scroll, and he's reading primarily from Isaiah 61. Now, if you were to turn to Isaiah 61, we read it earlier, you wouldn't find these exact words. Why not? Well, besides the fact that we have English translations, what Luke's doing is he's giving a summary of what Jesus read. And Christ's reading was also selective. He doesn't read every word of the passage. We'll note just one difference a little bit later on. And not only that, but some people believe that Jesus actually mixed a couple of passages together, Isaiah 58 and Isaiah 61. So it shouldn't disturb us that we don't find the exact wording of this in the Old Testament. But let me quickly read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and Isaiah 56 and verse 6. And you'll hear the echoes of what Jesus says. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And then Isaiah 58 and verse 6. "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke?" Why would Jesus read this? Given the whole scroll of Isaiah, he could have read any portion of it. Why does he turn to this section and begin to read these words? What's going on in the book of Isaiah in this section that Jesus chooses to take this passage and then apply that passage to himself and then to call his listeners to faith? What's going on in Isaiah? Well, it's this. The book of Isaiah is predominantly a book about judgment. You read Isaiah, it's about judging Israel for their sin and then judging the nations for their sin. But then when we get to the end of the book, Isaiah turns his attention. Remember, I preached on this a little while ago. Can't remember what it was. Maybe it was in the context of something we saw earlier in Luke. There's a comfort section of Isaiah. Judgment, judgment, judgment is coming, but then a comfort section. And God tells his people that I'm going to judge, but I'm going to redeem. I'm going to deliver. And I'm going to do it through my servant. And so he tells his people, sing for joy. He tells the mountains to clap their hands for joy. Break forth into singing, because I am comforting you. I'm going to have compassion on you. I will no more forget you than a woman would forget her nursing child. I'm going to bring light to you. And he promises them, righteousness is going to come near. salvation is going to be extended to you. You'll be saved. And how's it going to happen? How am I going to do all this in light of all the judgment that I just said is going to befall you? It's going to happen because of my suffering servant that I will send. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 59 tells us that a redeemer, a specific person, will come to Zion. A specific person will come to the Israelites who turn from sin. And God says, that's my covenant with Israel. My spirit is upon you. I have placed my words within you. They will not depart from you. They will not depart from your children. And when we get to Isaiah 58 and then Isaiah 61, we learn there is a particular specific individual upon whom the Lord would come and in whom these promises of God would be actualized. Someone anointed by God to preach the gospel, to bring great comfort and deliverance to God's people. And so when Jesus stands up in a Jewish synagogue and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and then he continues with that passage from Isaiah 61, that God's going to do all of these things. God's going to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring liberty or proclaim liberty to the captives. This is what his listeners are hearing. This is what they're hearing as they hear Jesus read the text. They know these words. They're very familiar to them. Some of them hear those words and think, good, finally, God's going to deliver us from Rome. Others would hear it and think this is not just political deliverance, the overthrow of Rome's yoke, but they'd be thinking long term. Someday God, at the end of the age, is going to come and he's going to set everything right. Isaiah 61 begins and ends with the title, "The Lord God." And then Isaiah 61 is in the first person. The Messiah is speaking in Isaiah 61. The Anointed One himself is speaking in Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So the people listening in the Jewish synagogue understand that it's the Messiah himself who is saying that I am going to do the work of the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign master, God of Israel. And what did the Messiah say that the Messiah was going to do when he came? There were several key things, listeners, they were looking for. The Israelites were looking for, and you see them in what Christ reads in chapter 18. The Anointed One was going to preach the message of deliverance. He's going to preach good news to the poor. In the context of Isaiah, that means that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to set everything right. When the Messiah came, all that was unjust would be made just. All who mourn would be comforted. All the injustices that had been done to Israel for 1,000 years were going to be made right when the Messiah comes. Second thing, he was going to proclaim liberty to the captives. He was going to free the Israelites from their bondage. That harkens back. Remember the year of Jubilee? The year of Jubilee is when the Israelite calendar, you had 7 years of sevens. And so you had seven sevens of 49. The 50th year was the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, everything was set free. If you had a debt, it was canceled. Land, it was given back. In the 50th year, on the Day of Atonement, on the 50th year, there would be a trumpet blast. And what would it be proclaiming? Liberty, freedom has come. And when the Messiah came, it would be like a trumpet blast proclaiming liberty to the captives. You've been set free. You'll return to the favor of God. You'll be released from your bondage. The third thing they were expecting, that someday, the Messiah would bring the light. The Messiah would shine his righteous judgment upon everything. And the light of the favor of God would shine upon them. Basically, the people of Israel were saying there will be a day again when God would grace us with his benediction. The favor of the Lord will rest upon us. And so this was the hope of every Israelite. When they would listen to the synagogue reading and when this passage came up, that's what they were expecting. That someday God will do this. And for hundreds of years, they had sat in synagogues all over the place and they had heard readings just like this in the Hebrew, and then they heard it translated for them, and then somebody would sit down in the teacher's seat and they would deliver a lesson about it. They'd heard it 100 times. Perhaps a lot like many in church today. Right, you know what you're going to do when you get here. If you've been here for any length of time, you probably don't even have to look at the bulletin, providing the pastor announces the hymns, right? You know what we're going to do. And you've probably heard me read a few hundred scripture texts, and you've probably heard me preach a couple of hundred sermons by now, and you get the general idea, probably, of what I'm going to say. You know where this is going. So you make yourself as comfortable as you can in your uncomfortable chair, and you sit back for 40 minutes, and you say, oh, this is good. I'm glad we're here. Most of you hopefully say that. But it's all the same. We're strengthened spiritually by it, but none of us are expecting something completely out of the ordinary today. But when Jesus finished reading, he rolled up the scroll, he passed it back to the assistant, and he sat down to teach, just like hundreds of people before him had done. But this time, there's a sense of expectation. Verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Nobody's nodding their head. There was nobody in that Jewish synagogue who had stayed up playing Xbox too late on Saturday night. They all were wide awake. They had heard hundreds of people read before this, but never like this. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. That's an expression that Luke uses a bit. And it's often at key points, like the ascension of Jesus Christ. The eyes of the disciples were fixed on Jesus. And remember, Jesus has a growing reputation. Since the time that he was 12, his teaching had been eliciting amazement in the hearts and minds of those who heard it. So nobody here is expecting a sleepy sermon on a warm Sunday afternoon on a summer that just doesn't seem ever to end. They were expecting something astonishing. But when Jesus began to teach, what he says absolutely blows them away. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You could probably hear a feather drop to the ground. Now, God in his divine wisdom did not see fit to give us the entire text of what Jesus said. Boy, I wish that I could read the whole thing. But God decided we shouldn't. What Luke gives us is the one-sentence version of Jesus' sermon. When it says he began to say, that Luke is saying, he taught the lesson, but here's the gist of it. And it's that today scripture has been fulfilled. Whatever Jesus said, he took his opportunity to teach to show how Isaiah 61 was beginning to be fulfilled on that day, in that moment of time, by him. The sentence begins with today. Jesus is pressing on his listeners the urgency, the necessity of his mission of salvation. He's impressing upon them that the time is now, that the end of the age is beginning now, and the edge of the age begins with him. All that the prophets had spoken about is being fulfilled right in front of them, right before their eyes, right before their ears. Scripture is being fulfilled. And in the way Jesus says this, it's in the tense, the verb tense, that gives the sense that this is an ongoing fulfillment. It's beginning right now, and it's going to continue throughout my life. And as we learn later from the book of Luke, part 2, the book of Acts, we learn that it's going to continue through the mission of the church. Now, this is astonishing. They had heard hundreds of teachers, but none of them had said this. And this is a claim that Jesus would make again and again. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus says that if it is by the finger of God, or since it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In chapter 17, he would tell them that the kingdom of God is in the midst of them. I am the beginning of the kingdom of God, and it is beginning now. I am the beginning of the fulfillment. I'm the beginning of the end of the age. And what Jesus is doing is, the people gather in the synagogue, is he's calling them to faith, calling his listeners to see who he is. And he's calling them in his preaching to recognize, to demand. He demands that his audience understand that he is the fulfillment. And he is demonstrating that he understands that the Old Testament demands that he fulfill it. And Jesus wants his Jewish listeners to embrace the message of the prophets, but the message of the prophets as they point to him, that they might be the true people, the true Israel of God. That they might be the part of the people of God who would become the temple of God themselves, as Paul would later explain in 1 Corinthians 12. That they themselves would be part of the fulfillment of prophecy. And we have to wait to see what that congregation's reaction was. But today I'm interested in your reaction. Is Jesus really who he says he is? This is really bold for Jesus to say. But do his words and do his deeds match? Does Isaiah 61 really match up with the life and work of Jesus? Does he prove himself to be the Messiah who is speaking in Isaiah 61? Is it Jesus who was speaking in Isaiah 61? And Jesus compels us to cry out this morning, yes, we believe. We believe in Jesus. We believe he is the Messiah. We believe he fulfills what the Old Testament demands of him. That he is who he says he is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. We've seen this over and over again already in the book of Luke. The Spirit of the Lord anointing Jesus at his baptism as the voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We've already seen this, but as the Gospel of Luke unfolds, we will see the rest of the prophecies of Jesus begin to be fulfilled in the life and the work of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, which runs as a constant thread throughout the ministry of Christ. And we will see that Jesus begins to proclaim good news. He will begin to preach the gospel. As he shows himself to be in the synagogue, he's going to continue to demonstrate himself to be. Jesus is the consummate preacher. He is the consummate evangelist. And not just an evangelist, but one who proclaims good news to the poor. Why the poor? Because the poor in Luke's gospel symbolize those who have the least amount of influence in contemporary religious Jewish life. Those who had no way of gaining the salvation required. The requirements for salvation imposed upon them by Jewish religious leaders. And yet the poor are the ones who best understood their need. They desperately needed the Messiah. We'll see it in the widow's mite. When we get to Luke chapter 21, she gives everything she has. She's a picture of Christ who gives everything he has. And Jesus not only preaches good news like Isaiah 61 demands of him, but he proclaims liberty to the captives. It's interesting that Luke connects the poor with the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament prophets proclaimed the word of the Lord. Isaiah particularly proclaimed liberty. Liberty to those who are captives. Freedom from captivity. Release from bondage. Release from slavery. And that's what Jesus is going to bring. Remember when John's disciples come to him and they say, "Are you the one?" Jesus says, "I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." A perfect prophet. Not only proclaiming true freedom, but providing true freedom. It's the very thing that the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you'll find that story at the end of chapter 24 of Luke. The whole reason I preach the Gospel of Luke is because I wanted to get to chapter 24. When they walk along the road to Emmaus and the disciples they don't know who Jesus is. They don't know it's Jesus, but you remember what they say about him? He was a man who was a prophet. Mighty indeed. Mighty in word before God and all the people. Jesus also brings sight. He brings sight to the blind, Isaiah 61 says. And of course, we'll see that in Jesus. He heals the blind. He restores their sight. But the healing of the blind isn't significant just because it's miraculous. The healing of the blind is significant because of what it signifies. Isaiah 60, the prophet says to Israel, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Darkness will cover the earth. Thick darkness will cover the people. But the Lord will rise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you. The nations will come to your light. The kings will come to his rising." And when Jesus comes, he says, "I am the light of the world." The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and he comes and he brings the light of salvation, the light of judgment that shines in the hearts, the darkness of our hearts, and exposes our sin and causes us to run to the light of the presence of God. And when we run to the light of God's presence, when the light of his presence exposes our sin, we find that Jesus Christ sets us free. We run to Christ because of our sin, and we find that Jesus sets free those who've been oppressed. Verse 18. Why did Jesus defeat Satan in the wilderness? To defeat the tyrant prince who controls and oppresses the world. And once again, Christ's miracles that we're going to see, where he casts out demons, they're not just awe-inspiring demonstrations of what a powerful person he is, that he delivers people from demonic oppression. But what are we seeing when he casts out the demons? We're seeing that Jesus overturns the kingdom of Satan. He delivers people from his oppression. By the way, that line that Jesus says in Isaiah 61, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, that doesn't appear in Isaiah 61. It doesn't appear in Isaiah 59. It does appear elsewhere in Isaiah. So why does Luke put that in here? Because it's a summary of Christ's work. And oh, how the people of Israel were oppressed. Oppressed by their sin, oppressed by Rome, oppressed by Herod, oppressed by demonic influence, oppressed by wicked religious rulers, oppressed by ungodly high priests and Pharisees and Sadducees, the skeptical Sadducees and the hypocritical Pharisees. And Jesus stands in opposition to them all. And he preaches the gospel of atoning freedom. And that he takes the sins of the ungodly upon himself. And he pays the price for their redemption. He frees them from their sin and oppression. And the final line that Jesus quotes is that he will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What happens when the light of Christ shines upon you and you see your sin and you run to him and you are set free? You are set free from captivity to your sin. What happens then? You receive the favor of God. God's face shines upon you. The words that you hear at the end of nearly every service as we say the benediction, Jesus Christ would come and he would set us free by offering himself as a sacrifice for our sin, so that God would look upon him and through him look upon us with favor. Rather than his judgment being poured out upon us, his judgment is exhausted at the cross as it's poured out upon Christ. So both literally and symbolically, Jesus had done, Jesus was doing, and Jesus would do everything Isaiah 61 demanded of him. Being anointed by the Spirit, preaching the gospel, proclaiming liberty, giving sight to the blind, proclaiming the favor of the Lord. We're going to return to that fact when we get to chapter 7, where John asks, this is the part where John asks if Jesus is truly the Messiah. And Jesus tells his messengers, go back and tell John what you see. Tell John that you see the blind receiving their sight and the lame walking, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf have their ears unstopped, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. And today you have the good news preached to you. The question is, what will you do with it? Do you believe? If you've not accepted Christ as your Savior, as he's offered to you in the gospel, then hear his words and run to him. Turn from your sin, repent, plead the forgiveness of your sin, place your faith and trust in Christ. Recognize that he is the one who does all of this for Israel and who's done all of this for you. But if you have, you have done that, you know who Christ is. If the Spirit of God has been given to you, you've heard the good news and you've responded by faith. You've been set free from captivity. Your eyes have been opened by grace. You've had the favor of God set upon you. In other words, you've seen Christ for who he is. Then don't look away from him. Because the prince and the power of the air will continue his attack against the church, against Christ's people. Why? because the church continues Christ's mission. But the church has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. The church proclaims the good news of the gospel to the poor. The church proclaims liberty to captives. The church sees them set free from the bound, from the bounds and the bonds and the slavery of sin. The church brings the light of the gospel to eyes that are blind. The church proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. The church compels people to turn to Christ and embrace the gospel. Brothers and sisters, as you see the start of Christ's ministry, where he is, as we will find, soundly rejected, be aware of the fact that the world will be in no better mood to receive our message than it was to receive his. But we continue to look to Christ. Do not grow weary in the work of Christ's church. Do not tire of resisting Satan's constant attacks. For the same Jesus who sat in the synagogue and declared the victory of God is now seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted in glory, where he prepares a home for you. We can read of this Savior and with confidence trust in him and stand firm, knowing that we will taste of the glories of heaven where he waits for us. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful